So, our subject is grace. Only grace. The priority is grace. The grace as understood by the Reformation. And what was it opposed to? It was opposed to the idea that had built up, the idea of humans accumulating merit, humans accumulating credit to themselves in some way. But they said, no, it was only grace that made the difference. And they said that what we could achieve by ourselves was not enough, was never going to be enough to please God, but that we were going to need God's help all along the way. And grace expresses the movement of God's generosity in helping people reach him. So to look at the passage, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the first word, for. Before we get into the passage, we look at that first word, for, because it begins to point us away from ourselves toward the God who gives us grace. The Reformation was a long time ago, and lots of things have changed since then. But this word points us to an institution which has almost completely passed away as far as we're concerned. That's the institution of slavery. And Paul, just before our passage, talks to slaves. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show them that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Slavery, of course, was universal in the ancient world and accepted as part of life. It was not usually as bad as the sort of slavery we saw 500 years ago in the Caribbean or in America, where people were worked to death. It was possible to live a fairly decent life as a slave, even to have a family life and hope for release eventually. It was dreaded, but not a complete disaster. And into that situation, Paul is telling the Christian slaves, and some of them did become Christians, he was telling the Christian slaves to behave and even to be helpful. But what is interesting is why he wants them to do this. He says he wants them to do it to make the teaching attractive. In particular, he wasn't telling them to save themselves in God's sight by behaving well in impossible circumstances, but just to behave so as to make the teaching attractive. And how did Paul summarize the teaching in that verse? It was the teaching about God, our Saviour. The teaching about grace, that God had done the job of saving, and he could be called our Saviour. So now we get into our passage, the few verses that are coming up next. And I think it talks about grace in three tenses. Present tense, future tense, and past tense. Verse 11. The grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Offers salvation to all people. The present decisive tense. It's on offer to all. That's why Paul was keen that slaves didn't detract from the attractiveness of this teaching. He thought even slave owners could avail themselves of the good news. Paul might have thought that the slave owners weren't much worse than anyone else around at the time. We look back and think, gosh, that was a wicked thing to own slaves. But in fact, all and everybody was offered the grace of God which had appeared. I mean, if the grace of God was only offered to good people, then who would ever hear of it? The writer then thinks of the future and says, we wait for the appearing of the blessed hope, the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's thinking of the time when Christ will return, not just working in individuals, but on the whole earth and in all of humanity and set things right. He'll be recognised as not just Saviour, but also as God, as the passage says. Then the glory, he will be glorious, not just an inconspicuous worker in Israel, but our glorious God and Saviour. So that's in the future. And then Paul turns to the past and reminds Titus, who he was writing to with this letter, that grace had been active in the past too. As it says, when Jesus Christ gave himself for us, verse 14, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify a people for himself. There doesn't seem to be much room there for our efforts. He gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness, to give us forgiveness, and then he even claims to be doing our purification. Not just our mechanic, but our driver as well. It's achieved. It is happening, and it will happen in the future. Grace is involved in the present, the future, and the past. It's all part of the same process. The way all these things are going on at the same time rather reminds me, I'm afraid, of Brexit. In the present, whether we like it or not, we're in the process of Brexiting. It's happening all the time. There are hundreds of civil servants in London working to try and sort it all out. And then there's the past. The decision was made last June 2016, and we're told it's irretrievable, or should I say irrevocable. And finally, the future. It's definite. We will be Brexiting in March 2019. Present, future, and past. And similarly, God is active for us in the present, in the past, and in the future, in his grace. Another similarity is that when Brexit happens, not everybody is going to be pleased. In fact, of course, there's no actual date for the return of Christ. But when it happens, there's going to be a bit of a shock for us, for people. So is grace simply something that happens to us and in which we play no part? Many of you might feel quite detached from the whole Brexit process, which seems to be going on around you but having no effect on you at the moment. Should you have the same attitude to your faith, to the gospel? Oh, I'm all right. I belong to St. John's. God has saved me. I don't have to do anything. I can contribute nothing to God's rescue of me. I rely on grace alone. Grace to the chief of sinners, as it says in one of the famous books. Well, the writer doesn't seem to think that inactivity is expected. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Not just to say no, but to live in a special way. From worldly passion to self-control. I remember hearing someone else in this church some years ago preaching on this subject, and I'm afraid I caught myself thinking at one point, self-control, gosh, that sounds a bit boring. Really? It can be quite a challenge. Let's think again about those slaves in the previous paragraph, the people that Paul was telling to be self-controlled. As I said, slavery wasn't as bad a disaster in the ancient world as it became later. But it was a personal tragedy. It often happened when people lost all their money and were deeply in debt. In those days, there was no forgiving of debt. There were no such things as limited liability companies. If you were seriously in debt, they might even do something dreadful like chopping your arm off. So people had to sell themselves, or even worse, sell members of the family. What do you think was the attitude of those slaves, eh? What did they feel about their lives and their lifestyles in the household? Can you imagine the resentfulness and the bitter scouring that there must have been? And yet these are the people who are being told to be self-controlled. Paul had already advised them not to talk back, not to steal, but to be trustworthy. It was a tough call, self-control then, and it can be a tough call at times for us. Of course, now there is room for legitimate protest. But there is also a need often for just tolerance, an attitude of service, not grasping our rights, but putting ourselves out for people. Remember the teaching of Jesus where he said that we had to be willing to turn the other cheek at times. It goes against our passions, but it needs self-discipline. Perhaps more relevant is the phrase in verse 14. to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's not just a matter of being cold, of being neutral, of self-controlled, but of being eager, eager to do good. Less of the passions, the worldly passions, more of the eagerness, perhaps. Basically, it's not about us, though. What we do or don't do, how we make things happen or get in the way. The other thing in the passage we're told to do doesn't imply much activity. Again, just says, we wait. We wait for the appearing of Jesus Christ, verse 13. We wait because our vindication is not up to us, but it's in the hands of God. We rely on what Christ has achieved and what he will bring to completion. Of course, we don't just stand around twiddling our thumbs in boredom. We're back to the Reformation emphasis on only grace. There's lots for us to do, much of it very difficult and contrary to our natural passions. But basically, it's not about us. It has been done already. We don't contribute to the achievement. Technically, we don't contribute any merit from ourselves. We do not achieve the result, but we do respond to the achievement. The grace of God will forgive us and give us a new start. We respond with thankful obedience. Ethics in Christianity is about gratitude, not about slavery. So does the progress of the cause of Christ depend on us? We might look back on the reformers and revere their achievements. We in the British think of Charles Wesley writing hymns, Cranmer composing brilliant services, Tyndale doing breakthrough translation. But across in Germany, Luther did all three by himself. Is Luther our great model, our great inspiration, our great passion? I'm afraid not. Those of us who revere him also sometimes wish that he'd died a year or two earlier, because he was always difficult, especially with anyone who disagreed with him. He couldn't even compromise with other reformers. But I'm afraid in his last year or so, he produced some absolutely atrocious anti-Semitic rants. And people are appalled by them now when they read them. We cannot rely on Luther. In some ways, he was just a medieval man, better than he might have been otherwise, but he had plenty of their faults and kept them. As he was the first to say, he relied on the grace of God. And I'm going to conclude by reading a verse which I suspect a lot of us in these coming weeks will come back to, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen.